Amen. Indeed, God is a waymaker and a miracle worker. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Today we're finishing up our sermon series in which we've dealt with the five core values of neighborhood city, namely prayer, expository preaching, praise and worship, disciple making, and diversity of diverse community. And last Sunday I dealt with diversity expressed in our racial and sort of cultural construct. Today I want to consider a different kind of diversity, the diversity that is expressed through our gifts and through our callings within the body of Christ. And I am just simply asking one question today, and that question is, what is your unique role in the body of Christ? What have you been called to do? What is your life calling? I am struck by the significant number of believers who do not know what their spiritual gifts are. And for some of us here today, this is going to be one of the more important messages that you hear. And your spiritual gift is going to be one of the more important discoveries that you have as a follower of Christ, because it gives your life a sort of purpose that our lives lacked without that knowledge. It sort of edits our life, so to speak. Knowing what your calling is, knowing what your gift is, sort of gives you a uniform, so to speak, to wear. What do I mean by that? When I go into my clothes closet in the morning, or when you go, you may have several options before you. And yet, if you are a service official, that's what you do, you're a police officer or something like that, the choice is made much more simpler for you, isn't it? For many people, life lays out many, many options and opportunities before you. And unfortunately, many times we can waste a lot of time just being involved in this and investing time in that, resources and other things. And what our lives are lacking is that purpose, that single-mindedness. And so again, we're asking the question, what is your unique role in the body of Christ, assuming that you are a follower of Christ? And we hope that you will be able to answer that question very soon if you do not already know the answer already. The reality is that we have been called to serve, each and every one of us. Our purpose, our calling in life is the specific way in which God has called us to serve. To serve the church and to serve the community where He has us. Recently, a Christian couple was sharing with me about a cruise that they had went on, and it was one of those cruises where you're sort of waited on hand and foot, and whatever you need, they have it, and they're willing to give it to you. All you have to do is just sort of sit there and wait for someone to serve you. And this particular Christian, they sort of admitted to me that it made them feel uncomfortable, that they were experiencing this kind of treatment as sort of little kings and queens. Are we called to serve or are we called to be served? That is the question. I want to sort of release a little bit of the tension out of the room and say that there is nothing wrong with being served. Each and every one of us appreciate good service, shouldn't feel guilty the next time that you go to Culver's and you get the great service that you typically receive there. However, when we are spiritually born again through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a fundamental shift that takes place in our hearts in regards to our attitude towards serving. In fact, while the essence of salvation is to be delivered from sin, or sort of the self-centeredness, the evidence of that reality is a new orientation concerning serving. There is no longer the continual self-absorption, but a selfless, sacrificial disposition. That makes it more natural for us to seek to serve rather than to be served. The evidences of being a follower of Christ is now we sort of live our lives looking how we can be a blessing to someone else, how we can encourage someone else, how we can serve someone else. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He calls us to walk in that same, in those footsteps that he himself walked in. As we approach this text in Ephesians, Apostle Paul, he is shifting to the more practical applications of what he has been explaining in his epistle about our position in Christ. We have this very privileged and unique position in Christ. We have been blessed. He says earlier in chapter 1, we have blessed with every spiritual blessing that there is in Christ. He goes on to explain to these believers now, the text that we have to do with, that the church, Paul says in essence, is not to be seen as sort of a cineplex, cinemas. We're not to have the attitude towards church as the same way that visitors have towards Lambeau Field. The church is not a place where we come just simply to be spectators or consumers. What Paul explains here, it is a body, an organic body of individuals uniquely gifted to do what? To serve one another. We exist to serve. Again, we're asking the question, what role do you play in the local church? Another way of asking that question is, what has God called you to? What has God called you to? And I would suggest to you that the church cannot be all that God desires it to be unless there is a unity that is being manifested in the church working together. Every individual functioning in their giftedness and in their calling. Paul makes clear here in this text and in the passage that was read earlier by Linda is that no one is disposable in the body of Christ. Please do not be misled into thinking that there are some people who are more important to the success of the church than others. That's just not true. Every believer is just as important to the success of the church as anyone else. We need everyone. And Paul makes it clear in verse 4 here in our text, you can look at it here with me, that we are one united body. A body, that's the image that he gives, that he puts forth. A body, a human body where there is interdependency. There is diversity of roles and abilities, yes. And referring to the local church metaphorically as a physical body, Paul is making the very important point that The church is an organism that is made up of many, many parts that are all dependent upon one another. If you ever pay attention to world-class athletes or athletes in general, they typically have an injury somewhere. Then they go through the rehabilitation and then they come back, and it's not uncommon for them to have an injury somewhere else. They're sort of overcompensating for that part that they're injured. The church sort of functions in a dysfunctional way when there is one part that is sort of overcompensating for everything else. Paul says that no, the church is a body, and everyone is dependent upon each other. Was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, "The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you." Goes on to say, in fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most important. Wow, what a novel idea. No one in their right mind evaluates their physical constitution and sort of make these judgments about their parts, where that part is a little bit more important than the other part, so I can do away with that. That doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. Likewise, all the individuals that make up the local church are so very important. So very important. And are extremely necessary to the health and the effectiveness of the church. You know, this text deals a bit with spiritual gifts, and, you know, this is not really a sermon on spiritual gifts. I'm going to talk a little bit about the gifts that are mentioned here in this chapter, in this passage. Well, let me just say a couple of brief comments on the subject of spiritual gifts, because it's an important one. First comment I'll make is this. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you do have a supernatural gift. A supernatural gift. That's why it's called a spiritual gift. Again, look at verse 7 with me. It says, grace was given to each one, each individual, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every true believer has a special endowment from God for the purpose of fulfilling, listen, your calling in life, a calling that God determined before you were ever born. Whenever Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, he makes it his point to leave no confusion about the fact that every believer has at least one spiritual gift, most likely a set of gifts. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7? He makes this exact same point. And again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Paul makes the point there. And I hope that it would settle in your mind today that God has gifted you in a very unique way. And He's done so with the purpose that you would fulfill your calling in life. Second point that I'll make about spiritual gifts is this. First point is you have a gift. Secondly, your spiritual gift is a major part of your inheritance in Christ. Spiritual gifts are a very special part of your inheritance as a follower of Christ. Again, in verse 8, Paul is quoting Psalm 68. King David paints a picture of a king who has conquered his enemy. This king is now being welcomed back by his subjects in this sort of parade-like celebration. In those days, the king would parade through the streets, and behind him would be prisoners of war. Imagine that. Captives who were in chains. And behind them, behind the prisoners, would be all of the spoils, you see. All of what they've captured from that land that they've conquered. And when he would enter the main city, when the king would come into the main city, the capital city, he would begin to dispense the spoil, the riches, to all the people who were there. That's the image that David is conveying and Paul is commenting on. Paul is saying that David is, in that psalm, he's sort of speaking prophetically of Jesus coming to earth, Jesus defeating his great foe, Satan, and sin, and living a sinless life, and dying on the cross for our sins, and rising from the grave victorious, and in ascending back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit to dispense to every individual believer gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, your spiritual gift is a very special part of the inheritance that you've received in Christ, that He has won through His death and resurrection. That was all sort of introductory, believe it or not. Then this text, and what I want to focus on, what Paul seems to focus on, is that there is mainly two broad categories of spiritual gifts. There are equipping gifts, and there are enabling gifts, or what we might call ministry gifts. And Paul seems to focus mainly here on the area of equipping gifts. He focuses on the role of church leadership in the church. You know, I think that this is one of those passages that has the potential to shake a few of us. It's going to challenge a few of us. Because typically it's not uncommon for Christians, particularly in our era, to have sort of a wrong, unbiblical view about the church and about church leadership. We have these assumptions about how the leaders of the church should operate and what your role is in the church. And so we might be challenged a bit. Those assumptions may be challenged a bit, and that's okay. That's why we come to church. And that's one of the reasons why we sit before the Word, in order to correct some thinking that may not be correct. It's proper to say the spiritual gifts, which are listed in various passages. Again, we're not going to cover all of those gifts, but there are spiritual gift lists in various passages in the New Testament. Again, they can be organized in two broad categories. They're equipping gifts, which is done by church leadership, and enabling or ministry gifts, which is done by the church at large. The present passage deals primarily with the category of equipping gifts. These are the gifts that are possessed by those who are in leadership. Paul continues in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "And he gave," that is the Holy Spirit, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." And then he says in verse 12, "to equip," that's where we get the word equipping, "equip the saints for the work of the ministry." These individuals here, these officers here, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherds, and teacher. So unpack those offices in a bit, but these are essentially the spiritual leaders of the church. The statement is curious in that Paul seems to be suggesting that they themselves are gifts. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I'm certain that Paul is not suggesting that these individuals are sort of God's gift to the church. But what Paul is saying here is that they have been gifted to the church in order to carry out a very unique function, in order to help the church reach its full potential. Indeed, these individuals typically have a gift set, a gift mix that enables them to have broad and flexible influence upon the local church to help the church reach its potential, become all that God desires it to be. Who are these people specifically? Well, the apostles and prophets, we're familiar with those titles. The first two gifts Paul records in this text. Often these groups of individuals are sort of grouped together in the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There are those titles again. These offices were instrumental, extremely important in establishing the doctrinal foundation of the church. Understand that the church was nowhere where it is today. The church in its infant stages needed to have a doctrinal standard. What is true? What does the church respond to? What does the church believe in? That kind of thing. These individuals, these apostles and prophets were responsible for that. The term apostle, just in a general sense, just means one who is commissioned and sent on a special assignment. The apostolic office in which Paul belonged was one possessing tremendous authority. When they spoke, as I mentioned last week, it was as if Jesus Christ himself was speaking. In fact, our New Testament, this book that we have open before us, is the product of their words and their writings. On the other hand, the prophets were individuals who had a supportive ministry to the apostles. They were gifted to speak spontaneous words of exhortation, even predicting events before they happened. We see prophets very involved in the infant stages of the church in the book of Acts. They predicted, always came to pass. Question that perhaps is on some of your minds do these offices still exist today? The simple answer to that question is not in the same sense in which these individuals were serving in these offices in the first century. An author by the name of David Lim, in his book Spiritual Gifts, he rightly asserts that none today can claim to be a part of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in the same sense as those of the New Testament era. No one today can write scripture or claim infallibility. The key phrase in that quote is in the same sense. Believers who are able to pioneer new churches and communicate effectively, vision, establish right doctrine, develop a church, are, in a sense, they are exhibiting the gift of the apostle. I have to admit that I do not know anyone who regularly exercises the gift of prophecy However, I can say to you that God has been pleased to use the gift of prophecy to encourage and exhort people at very strategic times. I've certainly had that experience in my own life. And certainly this is a moment where a word of caution might be helpful. Scriptures tells us that all prophecies are not necessarily words from God. And therefore we are to examine any prophecies that are spoken on behalf of God. You should know that there is no words that will contradict God's revealed and complete word. There is no new revelation. And we should be cautious and wary of someone who goes around and flaunts themselves as an apostle or a prophet. And typically, there's a degree of pride that is accompanying that statement. Paul moves on to talk about evangelists. It's the third gifted leader Paul mentions. These are people who possess the special ability to communicate the gospel in very relevant and compelling ways. Perhaps you're wondering, should not all people evangelize, all believers? And the answer is yes. If you are a follower of Christ, you should be sharing your faith. You should be sharing your faith. You should be sharing your faith faithfully and regularly. And yet there are certain individuals whom God has equipped, who has the ability to share the gospel and to compel a response from the listener. And then Paul says, there are shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. There's some debate here as to whether or not this is was one office, or perhaps Paul is mentioning two offices. I believe that there are two offices here, in that all pastors do teach, but not all teachers are pastors, if that makes sense. All pastors are called to teach. We know that from 1 Timothy. Not all teachers are called to pastor. The pastor is sort of a subset of the teacher. The word pastor literally means shepherder. Pastors are gifted to care for the spiritual well-being of the church. Pastors are gifted to feed and protect the flock. And he does so primarily through the ministry of the Word of God. Likewise, teachers are empowered to explain the Bible to believers. If evangelists are those who would be used by God to bring new life, teachers are serving as sort of pediatricians, being used of God to help believers grow in their new life, grow in their relationship with God. So the question is, why do these gifted people exist? Why has God gifted the church with these individuals? He answers that question in verse 12. Look at the text with me again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'll read that again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up, Paul says, the body of Christ. Christ. the notion that church exists in order that people might come for an hour or two, sort of consume what is said, enjoy the worship, and then go about their lives, their real lives, is sort of foreign to New Testament Christianity. Paul makes it clear here that these individuals, these church leaders, God has gifted the church in order that they might equip the church, help the church discover and thrive in your personal calling. It says that these leaders are there to equip the church for the ministry. You are the ministers. You are the one who goes out and does ministry. That's who you are. You see. The word equip has the idea of making someone adequate or sufficient for something, for some purpose. And Jesus, as he is calling the 12 to himself, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That doesn't mean that Jesus removed himself from the work. Certainly Jesus did not decide to go and just hang out and relax and enjoy some retirement while he let the 12 just do everything. We certainly do not see that in the New Testament. Yet Jesus is allowing these 12 men to follow him everywhere he is, and as he is doing so, he is strategically building them up for the work. That is the model of the local church. You are the ministers. Again, we are asking the question, what is your calling? What is your calling? I want to make abundantly clear the responsibility of building a church, and obviously we are a church that is needing to be replanted, resetted, however you would like to call it. That responsibility should not fall on one or two people, or a few people. It's been asked of me before, or suggested to me before, that I should be able to build this church in a couple of years. Let me tell you, I cannot build a church. Not a biblical church. But the work of a church is a collective function of the entire local church, with every believer using their gifts. Every single believer walking in their calling. The well-being of the church, the health of the church, depends upon you discovering your gifts and using your gifts for the edification of the church and for reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It depends on all of us, you see. You have a calling. And if what I'm saying right now sounds sort of self-serving or like an exaggeration, consider the fact that one of these days, we're all going to have to give an account of how we use the gifts that God has given us and how we have responded to His calling. Is that not what's conveyed in the parable of the talents? There was the one individual who sort of buried his talent in the dirt, came up with a ridiculous excuse as to why. He had to give an account for that. If you hear nothing else this morning, I hope that you would hear that you will one day have to give an account, just as much as I will. Christ, or Paul says here, these individuals have been given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is, the physical development of the church, but also the spiritual growth. That's just as important, if not so more important. You have a responsibility for the expansion of the gospel, for the expansion of the church, but also in discipling one another to Christ's likeness. Have you taken that responsibility seriously? Are we discipling one another? Challenging each other, encouraging one another, prodding one another. Listen, I know you're better than that. I'm not trying to be hard on you, but listen, I know that you can do better than what you're doing. Do we have these kind of conversations with one another? That's how we build up the church to grow in Christ-likeness. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, He says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And as people are growing in Christ's likeness, the church is taking on a form that the world must take notice of. There's something different about these people. Notice what Paul says here is the goal. The goal in God sending gifted men or gifting the church with certain individuals to equip the saints. He says the end goal here in verse 13, look at it with me again, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And then he says these words, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word attain refers to a traveler who is finally reaching their destination. Obviously, that attainment, that unity, is not going to be fully realized here in this life. And yet it is something that we must be about the work of striving towards. That unity reflects itself in the fact that we are all together and in agreement in terms of what we believe, in terms of our doctrine. We are walking in the same direction. We are all of one heart and one mind. But it means more than that. It means more than just us all thinking rightly, but we are living rightly. We are growing deeper in our walk with Christ. We are all experiencing deeper intimacy with Christ. We are growing in our love for Christ and in our love for one another. And again, as the outside world sees this, they are drawn to this church that clearly has Christ living on the inside of it. A united church, a church that is united doctrinally, a church that is united in their love for Christ. Listen, that is the church that is revealing Christ to the culture. Doesn't matter how many of us. But as many as there are, as they are experiencing unity doctrinally, believing the same things, as they are experiencing unity in their love for God, going deeper in their walk with Him, that church reveals the reality of the resurrected Christ to the culture, to the world. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:25, the outside world will fall on their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among these people. So as I round third here, again the question, what is your calling? What is your unique role in the local body, in the local church? I just want to provide a few action steps here, how we might respond to God's Word today. One, pursue a personal relationship with God first. That's first and foremost. God is more interested in you knowing Him than in what you can do for Him. That's the first thing. That's the first call. God calls you to Himself. God calls you to love Him with all of His heart and with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. God calls you to this very personal, intimate relationship with Him. Out of that flows calling. Understanding of calling. You don't want to skip that first step. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, that is what God is saying He desires of you today. Come to me. Come to Christ. I encourage you to do so. Second action step for someone, maybe God is calling you to take a spiritual gift test. There are many online that you can take. You can come see me or one of the other leaders here if you need some guidance on that. But typically these tests are helpful and just sort of affirming things that perhaps God has already communicated to you. Or leadership has already communicated to you. So I want you to avail yourself of these spiritual gift tests. Again, I'm here to help you if you would like to turn to me for that assistance. A third action step is to be eager to serve. Serve where you can. You may not know exactly what your calling is or what your giftedness is. Look, just serve where you can. When I first became a follower of Christ, I began attending a local church in Chicago. I simply just wanted to serve where I could. And I did so under the authority of the leaders of that church. They were very gracious in allowing me to serve. Serve where you can. Be eager to serve. You know, I often hear people say, when I ask them to do something, I don't feel comfortable doing that. We have to be careful here. Because I'm aware that there is abusive leadership and toxic leadership and self-centered leadership. Ideally, if a pastor is asking you to do something, he sees something in you. He believes you can do it. Saying you're uncomfortable, that's not a good answer. It may be a good answer in some circumstances, but it's typically not a good answer. God really doesn't call us to be comfortable. Be eager to serve. Listen, at the end of the day, I want to, I think that you do too. You just want to pour out your life for Christ. I know that you love Christ. You want to pour out your life for Him. That's a good desire. That's a good desire. Don't hold anything back. Pour out yourself completely for Christ. Even if it causes hurt, pour out yourself completely for Christ. You don't want to live through this life having gone through your years, wasting them on things that have no eternal value, maybe being seen as a success in the world's eyes, but a failure in God's, only because you failed to do what God wanted you to do. I've recited this poem before, and it's worth reciting again. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I will fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last, when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for Thee. God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You, Jesus Christ, for Your death, Your sacrifice. It is our joy to pour out our lives for You, no matter what You bring us, no matter what You call us to. Give us strength, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters here who perhaps have heard a challenging message, Lord. May it bless them and not embitter them. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.